Well, I guess we begin with Happy New Year. It is a new year, 2020, and as the joke goes, we're all going to see clearly this year, right? No corrective lenses necessary. All right. Well, we're going to be back with an old friend, I guess you might say, on this New Year Sunday, as we're going to return to Acts, and in particular, we're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 3, down in verse 19. Though we're going to do something a little unique today in our approach, is that really we're only going to focus upon one word or one phrase in this first verse. So if you're looking at the notes that you have, don't panic when you realize that I've been spending the whole time on the introduction, okay? And by the way, you'll get used to me doing this to you periodically. Because when I began to really study this, I thought it was very important that we develop fully our understanding of what Peter is exhorting or calling his Jewish hearers to. Because in our evangel, in our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is an essential element for us to understand of what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. What is that which takes place in the heart, in the mind of the hearer, in humility before a holy God that ultimately brings them to the place of being one of God's, one of God's children. So when we look at our text, and of course, we're going to just look at the beginning of verse 19 here, and as we return to our study of Acts, I want to kind of first build a little memory prompter here as you're reflecting on what we have talked about thus far. So let's do a little quick review here. You go back to Acts chapter 3, and again, we're not going to look at all of everything we've gone through Acts yet, but to really give us the key context we're in now. We have Peter and John heading off to prayer meeting. In my backwoods country bumpkin mindset, every Wednesday night, this was an experience for us, heading off to prayer meeting and expecting it to be like any other. I would expect that as they were heading off to the temple. But something significant happens in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through them through the course of this. So here they are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and there's this lame man from birth who is being carried and placed at the entrance, this particular entrance of the temple, and which was very common, that they would have been very familiar with, for it was a place where beggars would take up their station and seeking to receive alms, receive handouts from those who had come to worship. And of course, Judaism being very heavy on the legalistic aspect of their faith, everyone would feel bound and obliged to give something in terms of that. So when you get to verses 3 through 6 of chapter 3, you find this lame man who had been lame from birth, unable to provide for himself, unable to move about, asking of Peter and John alms, asking for a handout, asking for some material resources. But the challenge is that sometimes you ask somebody for help and they have nothing to give, at least not in what you're asking for. And this is the case here with Peter and John as they are entering the temple, and as he makes this appeal, you see at verse 6, Peter says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have, what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And as we develop this, this was a unexpected gift dispensed upon this lame man. It certainly wasn't something he was asking for or anticipating, because, well, in our humanity, we don't typically anticipate or expect miracles. And here's one who has been for his whole life lame. He is simply looking for the resources by which he can buy food and provide for his basic needs. But Peter says, I believe this is spirit-driven. I don't think Peter and John in any way conspired before they arrived and says, "We're going to do this." I believe, again, the manifestation of the Spirit in them. As this man makes his appeal to the glory of God, Peter then responds through the work of the Spirit and says, "Rise up and walk." And thus he does. Immediately his feet and ankles are made strong. And the idea here is that it is a complete and utter healing of this man. He is restored to a fullness of being. which for him was the first time ever in his life. And we sometimes read this and think, well, I can move about. Okay, that's neat. He's moving away. But this guy has never done this before. He has never had the benefit of crawling and stumbling like we have and learning to walk. But immediately, he is restored to the wholeness of being by which he can do this. And not only is he walking, but as you see here, he's going to the temple with Peter and John. He's going to be walking and leaping and praising God. I mean, he's going to get quite charismatic on us in this rejoicing of what God has done in his life. Again, not something he had asked for or anticipated. And I don't believe something that the two apostles, as they had approached that temple that morning, going off to prayer meeting, were anticipating was going to be coming about. But by virtue of the work of the Spirit in that moment for the glory of God to bring attention to the person and the work of Jesus Christ among those that are there, this lame man is healed to fullness of health. And therefore, he is certainly enjoying the blessing of that. And so much so that as this guy's bounding around, and it's kind of interesting as we've read through this, he's not only bounding around, but he's sticking like Velcro to Peter and John, that people recognize him. This is an unmistakable miracle on the part of what has taken place. As they're observing this guy, they know him, they've seen him there for years. Some of them probably avoided eye contact with him. Some of them may have given resources to him. Some of them might have been the very ones who had carried him in. But as they recognize him leaping about, in the way the text reads here, verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. So undoubtedly his charismatic moment here was of such a significant eye draw and ear draw that everyone in the temple is aware that something has happened. And then they see who it is and say, wait a minute, we know who that is. What has happened in this man's life? How is it he is now bounding around and being a complete nuisance in a place of what is supposed to be very somber and very gloomy, right? All churches are supposed to be that way. And here's a man having joy, praising God, clinging to these two men, and doing something that he should not be doing, and that is he's doing something miraculous. And so they are filled with wonder. They are filled with amazement at what had happened to him. This is something phenomenal. And this is a wonder that was supposed to strike them. Matter of fact, it's a prophetic wonder, as Peter makes very clear, as they are going to see this, and is supposed to draw them to the truth that their Messiah had come. And of course, as Peter is going to make very clear, this is the Messiah that they crucified. Well, as he's clinging to Peter and John, all the people, being totally and utterly astounded, they run together in the portico where they are, called Solomon's, and they're basically there's a question on their face: what has happened here? What is this that has taken place? And it is from here that Peter proceeds to preach the message that God has done this to his glory, and as a confirming sign that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, as was prophesied. Now, we know that one of the roles or the functions of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is to draw people to the Son, to draw them to understand that he is indeed Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in him is salvation. And so this is the message that Peter preaches, again, through a work of the Spirit in him as the apostle. He lays out for them their responsibility in the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified, bringing to mind this their attention, even to Old Testament Scripture, that this was, Christ was, the long-awaited apostle, or not a long-awaited Messiah, and in that, this is the one that they had crucified. And so he makes it very clear that they stand guilty before the very God that they're purported to be there that day to worship. And so it's kind of like irony upon irony. When they are being confronted by Peter and saying, here it is, one giving testimony of the Messiah that you have killed, which is a direct offense against the God that you're here to worship. And as they are being really dealt out this conscience by the speaking of in the Spirit by the Apostle Peter, he makes it very clear that they stand guilty before the very God that they are purposing to worship. And therefore, they're in a very tragic circumstance. They're in a very dire circumstance, which really leads to this text that we're going to be breaking into in Acts 3 and down in verse 19, where he exhorts or commands them or gives them an expected response in light of what God has revealed, what it is in this glory that has been revealed to them. In other words, when God makes himself known, he expects his creation to react in a particular way or to act in a particular way. And this is going to be a matter of repentance, which is a term that is even attacked today in terms of the saving work of Christ. But it's really inescapable, as it is a term that is used all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And it would behoove us to make sure that we are aware of its significance in light of what we are preaching and teaching to those that we would seek to be a witness to in the gospel. I want to quickly bounce off something Peter's going to say later. This is in his writing to a persecuted church, as he is counseling them in understanding of their role and relationship as ambassadors for Christ, of giving testimony to who they are in Christ, and even struggling with the reality that Jesus Christ has not yet returned, even though they're in this great oppression, this great time and period of oppression. And he exhorts them. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, the Lord's still on track. His plan is still unfolding as promised. And he is patient towards you. In other words, understanding there's significance in the delay that Jesus Christ has not returned yet. And it is this, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so even as we would contemplate or and say, why has not Christ returned as of yet, Peter answers that question with great clarity. It is because it is God's desire that all should reach repentance, or that all should come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when someone would say, you know, why then has Christ not returned, we say, but for our sake. For the sake of those who are being saved, because it is God's desire that we would come to that. So it is a matter of repentance, considering, again, God's glory is revealed to us and through us. It is revealed through his creation. It is revealed through wondrous signs. It is written out and revealed through his word, and most importantly, in flesh and blood, was revealed to us through his Son. What then is the necessary and the called response upon the heart of those who observe, and that is to repent. And so we might then say, then what is repentance? What does it mean when Peter, as we're going to see here, exhorts the audience to repent? What does that look like? So let's just focus in on this word and really a phrase here. In this first verse of the second part of Peter's message, and he says, repent therefore. And of course, whenever you see therefore, how many times you've heard this, but we'll say it again. What's it there for, right? Well, therefore, because of what he has just stated, in light of your guilt, in light of God's providential plan, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in light of the fulfilled prophecies, in light of what you have just witnessed here in the glory of the restored health of this layman, in light of all of these things, therefore, repent. Why? What is it that you do even in that act of repentance? And so let's begin by building some background. By the way, if you're a note taker, make sure you got a sharp point here, because I'm going to give you a series of texts here that we're going to be going through. We want to kind of build a case here. Throughout redemptive history, God's spokesman, God himself, has called sinners to this thing called repentance, to repent. God told the prophet Jeremiah to say thus to the children of Israel, a people in rebellion. He says, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise up again? If one turns away, does he not return? The Lord is presenting a logical thought. In other words, if this is the case, isn't this the natural thing of response? If this happens, isn't this the natural order of things? A man falls down, doesn't he what? Rise up again. Or if he can't, he asks for help in that matter, because it is the natural order of things, things to be restored to a right position. But what if he gets lost? Well, even a man will sooner or later ask for directions, right? To return, to get back on track, to get to where he needs to be. And I heard all the women saying amen, right? Verse 5 then, the Lord presents this as a paradox when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the reality that God is creator and God is the God who orchestrates the unfolding universe around us. He says, why then has this people, these Jews, these rebellious people that I have time and time again revealed truth to, turned away in perpetual backsliding? In other words, they continually lie in that condition of fallenness. They continue to lie in that condition of lostness. They don't, you know, let the things restore them, the truth, restore them to the position that they have. And then he answers even that question in light of this rhetorical statement, and he says they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. And so it is like approaching that one who is falling down and saying, I do not want to get up. I will not get up. And this is an aspect or a dimension that we as human beings live in this call to repentance. And I'm going to build on that even more. But when we look at the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures and the declarations of the Word of God, the desire of God is to bring Israel to repentance, because Israel's supposed to be the model. Israel's supposed to be the example by which the Gentile nations look at and say, this is what it means to be people of God. And so they are to be the testimony of that. And so the Lord must first deal with them and will deal with them. And he calls them to repentance. But the nation refuses to heed the message of those prophets time and time again. And the Lord speaks candidly to that reality. You know, in your mind, logically, you would think it perfectly normal and perfectly right, perfectly appropriate that when somebody falls down, they get up. When somebody gets lost, they find out where they are and get restored. Why then does not this nation return to God? But because of their self-will, stubborn nature, and refusal to return, to repent. And so this heart captivation and unwillingness to return to God is a calamity that they are locked into as almost as a quagmire of their own self-will, their own stubbornness before a holy God, and that they will not return to God in repentance. And so at least we see or can identify there is a fundamental issue that lies within the human heart. And certainly we see that borne out within the Jews. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we're going to see the appeal or the call to repentance still remains. As a matter of fact, if you read the last book, you'll find it's still there, that the God is still appealing to mankind to repent. But in this case, as John the Baptist happens upon the scene, the forerunner of the Messiah, he comes to us with this message in Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what is his message, verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it is the same call that they've heard all through the Old Testament. So the Jews are hearing, if they've gone to temple any period of time, and if they were good Jews, which most of them were, very faithful, very diligent in their practice of their Judaistic religion, they would have heard that appeal all through the Old Testament. And here comes John the Baptist on the scene, and he's heralding the same news. But there's one thing different in this call, because now there's a great urgency in the impending coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if you could say we're turning up the temperature upon Jews in particular, but humanity as a whole, John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is about to break loose on you. It is about to come. And as we find, it's really throughout the Judaistic faith practice, they really dispensed with or ignored the suffering servant aspect of the kingdom, and their understanding was all the glory, the good stuff, rather than recognizing what their Messiah should go through. But if nothing else, they should have had a sense, because they were waiting for it, and that was the judgment of God upon the nations. And so if nothing else, they should have pinged something in their ear that, wait a minute, we are on the verge, on the moment, as this one calls and cries out heralding, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is on. We are on the brink. But it gets even more intense than that. You come to the point where John the Baptist is then going to be hauled off and imprisoned. You have Jesus then coming into his ministry in Matthew 4, verse 17. He says, from that time, when that time being John the Baptist's imprisonment, Jesus begins to preach, saying, what does he preach? But the same message. Repeat, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. And there's an intense irony in the ears of the hearer, because they're hearing the same call, but not only with urgency, but who is preaching? The king. The king is saying, I'm here. It is time to repent. But again, back to Jeremiah, what is their response? What is the response of the human hearts in light of this great revelation from God, this great and marvelous demonstration of his truth and fulfillment of prophecy in the coming of John the Baptist, the coming of Jesus Christ? But again, don't want to hear it. And again, unwilling to respond to that message. And so they're hearing it again. So repentance is the command. By the way, you go through the New Testament, we're going to see this time and time again in Acts. We're going to see it all through the New Testament. The apostles preach this message. We've witnessed already, go back to chapter 2, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He commanded his hearers, this is out of Acts 2:38. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what is his appeal? And by the way, this is another case where they are confronted with their own culpability in the murder of their Messiah, and a great many of them cry out and say, what do we do? What do we do in light of our guilt before God? And his answer is, repent, which, by the way, has been the message all along. Repent, 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 and continues to be what? Repent. And what is, again, we'll build on this issue of repentance. Give you a couple more here. The Apostle Paul characterized his ministry in Ephesus as one, here given to us in Acts 20 and verse 21, one of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, this is the great message that I have to give to you. Nothing new, repent towards God and put your faith and trust in his Son, in the Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Even in his great defense before King Agrippa, he says this in Acts 26, verse 19 and 20. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, Paul's saying, I followed my marching orders, King. I did exactly that which God called me to do, verse 20, declaring first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, what was his message? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, repentance makes a difference. Repentance changes the one who has repented. And this is the message that Paul's preaching. So you got Peter preaching it. You got Paul preaching it. Of course, this is the message of the apostles. And then when we get to Acts 3, verse 19, again, we're going to find that Peter declares the same necessity of response to God's glorious calling to his hearers, and that is of repentance. They needed to repent. They had rejected their Messiah. They were culpable in his murder. They were in rebellion against God, even as they came to worship him. And as Peter begins this message and convicts them of their guilt, he now offers them the only solution, the only hope that they have, and that is repentance. And by the way, there's some significance to this in light of who they are as a people and the great history of stubbornness, that even then, there's still the appeal, there's still the time, there's still the opportunity for repentance. And you know, it is a God who is making an appeal. And you read the Old Testament, and sometimes you'll say, isn't this the same message? Isn't this the same appeal? Isn't this the same voice that I heard but a few chapters ago? Absolutely. And God continues to make this appeal. And so as Peter is laying this out for them, he makes this appeal to them in light of God's glorious and marvelous demonstration of power, in light of who Jesus was as and is as the Messiah, even now sitting at the right hand of God, repent. Now is the time to repent, and it is a glorious gift that God has given to you that even now he gives you that opportunity, that there's still opportunity for repentance. All right, still want to build a case here. Before we define repentance, as you see here, I have Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I would like to really establish or build on this understanding of this fundamental nature of the human heart in which the command of repentance is being placed. What is it pressing on? What is it that, and if you've ever witnessed to someone and shared the gospel with someone, you may have found that there is a particular point where you're shut off. There's a particular point where there's a pushback. There's a particular point where if they don't accept Christ, there is saying, I've had enough. And it usually rests in this realm that repentance presses in on. And so I go all the way back to the foundation, if you will, that first couple in paradise who were the principal players in the coming of rebellion, the rebellion of against God in the garden that God had for them. By the way, this is the first day of humanism. This is the birth of humanistic thought. Humanistic thought at its very core will disclaim or deny supernatural, and it is very intentional. Because this is exactly what Adam and Eve are doing. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. We have the setting here. We have the serpent being more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he is a principal player in what is about to unfold before Adam and Eve. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say?" In other words, let's bring into question and bring into challenge that which God has declared. Did he actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said," in other words, she's going to acknowledge, "I heard God say this." And I've heard great messages about this, and sometimes I think we get a little carried away with this. But she is not denying that she heard the truth. Matter of fact, she's going to articulate that. "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." And that's almost verbatim. And even a little more here, and perhaps through additional counsel with God, we don't know. But she says this, and I'm going to take her at her word at this point, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She knows there has been a distinct command given of God by which this tree, among all the trees, is to be left alone, not to share in it, not to touch it. And then the question builds. Humanism will be birthed. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" A direct confrontation against the truth, a lie. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what the serpent has basically laid out for Adam and Eve is the appeal to become God. This is humanistic ideas. We are the supreme. We are the evolutionary supreme. We are the supreme in every way, and we will solve all of our problems. And after 6,000 years of human history, we are doing a great job of it. We are doing an amazing work of it. But Satan is making this appeal to Adam and Eve in this condition, in the garden, and saying, "You know what? He's really withholding something from you here. You can determine truth for yourself. You can be like God. You can know good and evil." And so when the woman then, and notice what takes place here, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, there's some questions here. How did the first couple get from paradise to death? What is it that has transpired here? They rejected known, revealed truth from God, and they substituted it with a human-made truth. Because they have taken literally that which was death and now made it life. They have looked at that which was once declared to them, and she articulates this as an instrument of death, and now it has become something delicious and desired to be held and to be adored. How does that happen? What has taken place? The underlying core of all human calamity is the rejection of God's truth. Why is there so much evil in the world? Because we are in the world and we reject truth. We reject God's truth. And this is human history laid out. So like Adam and Eve, humanity plays games with God's truth. We rationalize our way around it. We twist it, or we just simply outright ignore it, deny it, don't want to hear it. And we come up with a truth of our own, being gods to ourselves, and we determine that truth. And we live in the midst of that calamity day by day, moment by moment, and we're reminded of it every day and through every experience of life. And so all sin, at the very fundamental level, is an activity of self-made deception. Because there's one problem with this: God has written a conscience into us, and even when we do those such things, when we declare in our own hearts and minds that they're okay to do, we know that they are wrong, and so we must somehow deceive ourselves into saying it's okay, it's all right. God didn't really say that, not what he really meant, and after all, he's probably just holding back something that I would often enjoy. Or in the ultimate humanistic expression, let's just simply deny his existence. We'll not even give him an ear to hear. Humanity can never claim a lack of effort on the part of God to make known the truth. Never. If you think about Adam and Eve and the source of truth that they had in the garden, it wasn't due to a lack of truth that they fell in rebellion. The garden is the clearest, even as it is the first example of humanity's departure from God and turning towards a human, man-made, self-deceiving truth. And so why, again, is there so much evil in the world? Because we are the perpetrators of that evil in denial of the truth that God has given to us. So when we speak of repentance, it demands a reversal of that decision. It demands on the human heart a reversal or a denial of the decision that Paul says we all made in Adam and Eve. We're all culpable together in that decision making. That we must believe God and we must reject the human man-made truth. I call it humanism, the great religion of self-worship. Let's look at one more text here. Let's go to New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And some of you are probably already thinking on this as I'm sharing this with you. The Apostle Paul wraps this up succinctly, and really as he's dealing with a nation who is struggling with this coming of Christ and relationships with one another and how they are to live in this context of the Christian church. But he makes this very clear. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." In other words, God has made it very clear, his position, if you will, of this rebellion of the human heart. Now, what is their conduct in this? And this is where it is important for us to gather, because this is, in terms of the audience that is listening to Peter, it is important for us to understand our responsibility in this. Adam and Eve were not victims. Deceived, perhaps, but they were not victims. They made a decision of will. Paul says this: these individuals that God is revealing his displeasure with through his wrath, they are, by their unrighteousness, suppressing the truth. And so we are, by nature, by practice, by love, by day-by-day activity, truth suppressors. We will continue to deny that truth. By the way, it's inescapable. Look what he says, verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." How plain is plain? Well, as plain as what you're looking at, right? It is as clear can be. It is the truth made known to God. And he gives them some very clear example. Because what? God has shown it to them. God's not inefficient, by the way. So they know the truth. It has been made known to them. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, even that which can't be seen of God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Now we've been just linked together with Adam and Eve. In everything that we have seen as in human history, from the foundation of the world, from the creation of the world, God has made known these invisible attributes, his power and his divine nature, such that in all that he has made, there is a testimony concerning these attributes, so that they are what? Without excuse. No excuse. And so there's no human being in any corner of the globe that can ever stand before a holy God and say, "You know what? I just didn't know. I just didn't know." And I know in our humanity, we'll make good reasons, at least in our thoughts and in processes, and say, "Well, somebody's a victim somewhere." And God is declaring through his holy word, it's as clear as it was to Adam and Eve. I'm God. I'm the God of creation. I'm the God of power. And in light of that truth, my expectation is that of repentance, a turning against the evil of human self-will, human import, human priority, human truth-making, and a turning back to that source of truth in the Lord God himself. And so the garden rebellion, if you will, is alive and well in human hearts even today. Even today, we're still denying what God has made known to us. And though it's clearly written, and of course you can continue the study and it'll talk about written on the human heart, you just can't escape it. This is why we live in a world today that is just in a status of guilt, in crushing guilt, because of our denial of God. And the truth and the reality is that we need a redeemer. We need a deliverer. We need someone who can release us from that which we know in our heart of hearts we deserve, and that is the outpouring wrath of a holy God. We need to repent. And so again, for clarity, let us, as we build on this and as we recognize what God is doing through the course of history and the witness of history, we are to acknowledge what God has clearly made known. We understand then that repentance demands an acknowledgement of that truth that God has made known to us and those truth bearers that he has given to us, and we are to act rightly or in accordance with that revealed truth that he has given to us. But let's now then kind of define for ourselves then what is this true repentance, if it hasn't kind of developed in your mind already. Repentance is throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, both Testaments cry this out as a demand of God. It is something that must occur in the heart of every hearer, every individual heart for salvation. And so does the Lord want national repentance? Absolutely. But it must begin in the individual heart. It must begin with that soul turning to God's truth in realization of their participation, their culpability, their responsibility in the rebellion against God, turn to that truth and follow his making known that truth. The literal meaning of this Greek term that is translated in Acts 3 to repent is to change one's mind or purpose. And I would say if Adam and Eve, what would have happened if they had stuck with plan A and had believed the truth? And we say, well, history would certainly have been quite different. Yeah, absolutely. But we are given that appeal, that same challenge, even as they were, to change our mind, the corrupt mind, for that of the mind of truth, the mind of God. Repentance involves far more than an intellectual decision or agreement. And that's why I say when you share the gospel and are interacting with people concerning the truth of God's word, you will often find when you come to this point of repentance, of putting one's faith and trust in God, this is where you get the pushback. This goes to the very core of the human heart, the struggle that goes on in light of God's revealed truth, because it requires a change of mind. I must literally give up on my perceived notion of reality of who I am in light of what God has made known. And so it's not simply an intellectual decision or agreement. And there are many who would say, I believe in God. There are many who would say, I even believe in Jesus Christ. But among those, are there those who have bent knee in humility and said, but I am completely and utterly corrupt before him and cry out for him to save them? Well, it is in this change of mind that there is a demonstration of the acceptance of that truth, and it comes through a change of behavior. We won't develop this completely, but as faith is wrapped up in this, we know that it changes really at the very fundamental level how I see and act within the world. It changes my relationships, it changes my thoughts, it changes my conduct, all in light of the reality that God is God and God is the standard of truth, and that I live according to that. So now as we look at this, and as Peter uses this next term, turn back, we see it's a word frequently used in the New Testament, and that is to change one's mind and to turn back to God, and really a reversal of that that garden experience, that garden moment, as we see Adam and Eve. And so it reverses the choice made in the garden and one that we are all a party to. Well, let's look at another example in a parable, and I'm just going to do these briefly. This is out of Matthew 21. Jesus gives another example, and I always like this when he makes an appeal to, hey, you make the choice yourself, right? You look at this for yourself. He says in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. He answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And then he answered, and then he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I'll go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Without looking ahead, what would you say? The one who went, right? The one who obeyed. The first. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. And so what is, by the way, they're berating him for his associating with these unseemly folks. And the Lord is saying, you know, you're looking at what they are saying, you're looking at what is said with the lips, not what is done in the heart of obedience. And yet you would recognize, even in this little story, the difference. You would recognize the difference. And I go back to even how he laid it out in Jeremiah. Doesn't your own mind, your own logical mind, tell you the difference? Note that the second son not only changed his mind, but also followed that decision with the change in his behavior. He did that which the Father willed, what the Father desired. And not just giving lip service, but giving obedience. John the Baptist demanded that anyone claiming to have repented validate such a confession with the evidence of a changed life. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. And he's really struggling with these Pharisees who were in a practice of doing these things that made them look very spiritual. And he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism as John the Baptist is carrying out these baptisms, preaching the kingdom, preaching baptism as an acknowledgement of that kingdom and obedience to it. But he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John knows who they are and what they are. He says, bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, don't do lip service. Live it. Let it be real. Let it be a reality that captivates the heart. And so if you are truly repenting and coming to the place of accepting the kingdom that is being preached, then you must bear the fruit in keeping with that. Again, we're not looking for a veneer of wet Sadducees and Pharisees. We are looking for those who are truly transformed. And that is the nature of true repentance. It not only changes its mind concerning the standard of truth, again, it obeys it. God demanded upon the heart of all men and made this statement through Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Makes it very clear the times of ignorance God overlooked. He says, but now in light of all that he has made known, he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. It is time to repent. And to accomplish that purpose, he uses certain essential prompters. And I'll just give you a couple of those here quickly. How does God make known these things to us? What is it that God utilizes in the life of humanity so that they might know their need of a Savior? Well, first, is the knowledge of God's revealed truth. That should cause us to repent. When the Lord commands it, when the Lord makes very clear that we are sinners in need of a Savior, in light of that revealed truth, there should be a response of the human heart to come in repentance. And so Luke 16, 30 through 31 illustrates the sufficiency of the word to cause repentance. Matter of fact, Romans tells us it is essential in the preaching of the gospel that the word be preached. It is in that comes, and through the work of the Spirit, the salvation of souls. Jesus speaking, he said to them, in this parable of Abraham's the context of the rich man and Lazarus and this one desiring Abraham to send back someone from the dead, there is this challenge that is given. He says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So here's this rich man, not liking his circumstances in hell, appeals over this great chasm to his father Abraham and says, can somebody go back from the, send Lazarus back, matter of fact, treating him as a slave, send him back so that he'll warn my brothers. And he responds to them, and there's a great irony to this statement, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear the preached word of God, what else? Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And by the way, someone's going to rise from the dead. Jesus Christ is. And so he lays it out for them in this little parable of this rich man and Lazarus. And some would suggest this is an actual scenario, because rarely do we have names associated with this. That in this appeal, it is made very clear that the word of God is sufficient for repentance. But even if someone should return from the grave, if they're not going to listen to the word, they're not going to listen to the one who is raised from the dead. And one will be raised from the dead, and it won't be Lazarus. This poor man. The Apostle John defined really the purpose of his letter in writing the gospel in these words. This is John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, and that's the Gospel of John. Verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What is written? Why was it written? So when we read the Gospel of John, I always look for these key statements that are made in the author's letters, because then I keep reminding myself as I'm reading the letter, why did this author write this in the inspiration of the Spirit? John wrote the Gospel of John so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. It is to be given to us as written testimony of who Christ is by observation. And this, he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It is given to us for the sake of salvation, for repentance, and the turning to God in believing faith. And so God is giving men all the evidence that they need to arrive at the proper conclusion about Jesus Christ. He's given to us in his word, which is the probably the greatest volume that we can turn to at any point, at any place, in any circumstance, and say, what does God say? But those who will not repent, they stand there without excuse. Well, how about another example? One we don't often look at, but do you look at the sorrows of life and even of sin when we suffer the guilt of conscience? Do we recognize that that is there to lead to repentance? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes this. He says, as it is, I rejoice, again, not because you were grieved. In other words, Paul says, I'm glad you're feeling bad. That's not what he's saying. But because you were grieved unto repenting, because it had its full effect. It brought about what was necessary. For you felt a godly grief. So there is a godly grief, and as he'll make very clear, there's a worldly grief. With this godly grief that they felt, so that you suffered no loss through us, in other words, through that godly grief, you gained through the message that was shared with you through the gospel. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And so conscience, guilt, and this is why we live in a world that is in this continual pressing down quagmire, as they will not acknowledge God, they will not acknowledge truth, and therefore they're left in that guilt. But for the Corinthians at least, Paul says, you know, it's unfortunate you had to, well, it's not something I rejoice in that you had to experience such a breaking of heart, but I rejoice in its consequence. Because you came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because it brought about repentance that leads to salvation. And so when we encounter ones that are being crushed by guilt, they don't need a pill. They don't need just an arm around the shoulder and friendly counsel. What they need is Jesus Christ. What they need is the truth. What they need is the one who can save them from the crushing guilt in which they find themselves. Well, he goes on to say, not only is there godly grief, but it produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but there's also a worldly grief that produces death. And he says, you know, and this is where we live today. We don't like the suffering. We don't like the guilt. And we look for other solutions, man-made solutions to that. And sorrow or regret from sin, however, must not be confused with genuine repentance. We can look at Judas as an example. Did he feel remorse for what he did? He definitely felt a worldly sorrow. But we have no record, no account of his ever repenting of that. Matter of fact, he takes his own life in light of that guilt. It is possible to have sorrow for sin without repentance, and I believe we see that every day. We see that people taking their own lives, how tragic that they don't come to know that there is one who can save them from that. But the truth is made known to them, and even that sorrow that they find themselves in is an opportunity, is to drive them to the Redeemer, to cry out to their Creator and say, I must turn to the one who can save me from this circumstance, that I must repent of my own self-defined solutions. Well, thirdly, God's goodness and kindness, kind of the other end of the spectrum, are to motivate men to repentance. In Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul speaks in a rebuke to Israel for missing that point. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You know, when you have a good day, when people enjoy the blessings that God gives and the food that we enjoy, matter of fact, this is one of those accusations that's laid out in Romans chapter 1, the unthankfulness of the human heart, the unwillingness to acknowledge God's goodness in it. Well, that's the issue of repentance. Repentance acknowledges indeed that God is the source of goodness. It recognizes that God is good. But we know that God in his common grace, he blesses us with good things to enjoy, but it is intended to lead us to repentance, to lead humanity to repentance. And if we kind of look at that continuum, you should recognize that any experience of life should cause us to reflect upon the reality that we need a Redeemer, we need a Savior, and there is one who cares for us, and there is one who provides for us. Well, another motivation, and the final one I'll look at for today, is that fear of final judgment, and this is what rests heavy upon the human heart. The Apostle Paul warned the pagan Athenians that, this is out of Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, and I already quoted to you earlier of this first verse, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent," and then he builds on that, "because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed," that man being Christ Jesus. "And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so as sure as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there is a day coming where that same Jesus Christ is going to judge the world. And this is a warning Paul gives to those Athenians and said, you need to understand that there's an end to this story. There is an end to this account. And that end is one of judgment, lest we repent, lest we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the sobering reality of coming judgment should cause any rational person to repent and turn to God for the forgiveness of sin. So not only for the release of the guilt of that sin, but also from the judgment yet to come. And there is no other way of escape. And like we left off back in November, as we began to study this message of Peter here in this temple at this great moment of this miraculous healing of this lame man from birth, as he's excited, here gathering is around them, buzzing around them, giving ample and abundant evidence that Israel had reached the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ, he calls on them to repent. Repent. Reverse your verdict concerning Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him alone for salvation. Because there is only one source of truth, and that is God. Recognize even in yourself the propensity to be wrong, to make wrong choices, to make wrong conclusions concerning things, to recognize that decision that Adam and Eve made in the garden so long ago, that decision that we are culpable in, as Paul spells out in Romans, as we made that same decision with them, that we recognize the failure of that and the ultimate necessity of God to judge it, and that we repent of that. We turn back to God as the source of truth, the healer of men's souls, the source of salvation, and the only means by which we might be saved, and that we might enjoy the blessings of turning to him, being returned to that right relationship with him. Well, he calls on them to repent. Change your mind concerning this Christ. And in this exhortation to repent, Peter's going to give them some promised blessed results that they could enjoy in this, and we're going to look at those next week. But in this exhortation, we want to understand the necessity and the nature of repentance. I give you kind of a formal definition here for it. When we speak of repentance, literally it is a change of mind. It is a decision of recognition of failure of one's thoughts, of understanding. Again, not just simply about individual plans or intentions or beliefs, but rather a change in the whole personality from a sinful course of action to God. Literally, I change directions in my understanding of reality. I no longer define it in my human terms, in my human deceived ways, but I learn to have it defined by God. And so it's a change in personality towards God. And such a change is sometimes referred as an evangelical repentance. It is the one that saves, since it arises out of proclamation of God's grace to the sinner and the correlative work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And by the way, we could unpack this more and more, but really just dwelling upon this call to repentance. It is a change in the heart of the one that is hearing as a work of God, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. The work that God accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is that which He has granted to us in salvation if we would repent, if we would believe, if we would humble ourselves before Him and acknowledge Him for who He is. Well, how exclusive is our message? How exclusive is this appeal? Well, I'll give you John 14:6 from the lips of Christ Himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no plan B or C or D or Z or anything else that we would like to define in human religion or practice or work. There is but one way for us to be saved, and that requires of us trusting God at His word, taking Him at full face value, the reversal of that garden verdict, and say, "Indeed, God is God. God is a God of truth. I believe Him concerning what He says of me and what He says of Himself. And I believe that He indeed sent His Son for the salvation of sin, of what I so desperately need. And I put my faith and trust in Him alone." And whether we are in need of that Savior, or whether that is our message and our gospel witness, it is important for us to understand there's nothing new under the sun, if you will, in the human experience. We're all guilty of the same thing. Our hearts are hard towards God. We're truth suppressors by nature. But the witness is there. The opportunity is there. Seize the moment that God has given and cry out to Him. Cry out to Him and say, "Indeed, You are the God of truth, and it is in You that I believe." Well, let's close in a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the table. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your precious word, its exhortation to us. And thank You, Lord, that even repentance is not a work of man, but a power of Your Spirit in our hearts and minds. And Father, we rejoice in that, the joy of it, and what it brings about in salvation and that saving work in our lives. And Father, our prayer is that, oh Lord, we would live in repentance. And that is the departure from our own human self-will, and that we would live in the promise of Your truth and all that that entails for us as followers of Christ. And if there is one here who has never come to that place, Lord, they've been relying upon an intellectual knowledge or an understanding of truth or hanging out with the right group. Whatever it is, Lord, that they have defined as their means of assuring themselves that they are saved, that if they don't find in their heart the truthfulness of repentance, as Your Spirit makes that appeal to them through Your Word, and through its appeal to their own conscience, Lord, that they would cry out and say, "Lord, I need a Savior. I believe You. I trust You at Your word. And I believe Your Son, Jesus, is the one who can save me from sin." And in that, Lord, that they would cry out for the Redeemer and be saved even this very day. Lord, we thank You for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even now, Lord, as we are going to approach this table in community and share just a little cup of juice and a precious little piece of bread, Lord, in themselves, not so significant, but in their meaning to us, in their understanding in our hearts, they are the truth. They are testimony to what You have commanded. They are testimony to what You have done. They are promise to us that our Savior, our Redeemer, is coming again. And so, Father, may we share this table in celebration, in joy, and if need be, in repentance, as we approach it with clean hands and pure heart to Your glory. We love You, Lord, and we thank You again for Your promise, Your word, Your hope. And it is in the name of Christ who makes it all possible, we pray. Amen.